The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture comes from Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11, and can be found on page 8 of the bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This ends the reading of the word of God.
Thank you, Sean. Psalm 29, it's a psalm of David. And we don't know what the occasion was. Like many of the Psalms, we don't necessarily know what happened to prompt it. Although it seems reasonable to think that David had indeed observed a storm of incredible power and fury. Just the geographic landmarks that were given. David seems to be standing in Jerusalem, in the midst of the land of God's people. And he's looking from Mount Hermon to the north, a towering, the tallest peak that you could see. Far in the north, a snow-capped peak, all the way down to Kadesh, which would be south towards Sinai, where the people had wandered before coming into the land of Canaan. So he's looking at the entire scope of his world, and he's seeing a storm that embraces all of it, that can strip the trees off of the mountains, that can shatter and bring devastation and a flood of waters. That's what he describes, and that's why I'm saying it seems reasonable to think he observed something like that. And whether that was something he observed directly or something that he imagined, knowing that the Lord could do at a tremendous scale, he looks at this and he says, as often we do when we observe these things, whether you think all the way back to Hurricane Irene, or you think of storms that we've experienced since then, or even the tornado that some of us experienced a little bit more closely than any of us are comfortable with, and saw its devastating force, and on one hand you say, oh no, please, Lord, preserve us. And he so often does. He intervenes and he shows his mercy. But then there's a part of you that steps back and says, this is incredible. This is awesome. The one who can command such a thing has glory and power and beauty. And that seems to be the direction of David's meditation. And as we reflect on his meditation in this psalm, we'll look at the need for us to give to the Lord, to ascribe to the Lord. That'll be the first thing we look at. The need to return to the Lord. That might not seem obvious at first, but there's a need to repent and turn back to the Lord. And then we'll look at the way that this psalm calls us to rejoice in the Lord. So first of all, to give to the Lord. You see how David begins the psalm by saying, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Repeating the language and using God's personal name, the name of Yahweh. The name that is also Jesus' name, because Jesus means Yahweh saves. The personal name of God. And he says, you have to ascribe. We might stop and say, what does that mean? That is not an English word. We don't describe. We don't do that. We don't even know what that means. And we'll get to a definition in a moment. But he says that you have to ascribe, and he focuses in particular on glory and strength. We've been looking at glory this summer. And you can capture something of the sense of glory by talking about the significance or weightiness of God, his incredible value, the way it gets displayed in beauty and light. A splendor and majesty are the words that are used here for that. Or fame, the praise of that value, the joy at seeing the value. We are told to ascribe glory to the Lord over and over again here. And strength, his incredible power, the power that can shatter trees, the power that thunders and rules over the waters. And these two things together point to the authority that God has. He has majesty, he has dominion, he is the ruler. In fact, the psalm concludes by saying that the Lord is enthroned. He is the king. He has the highest degree of rule. And when it says that we should ascribe glory, it says the glory that is due his name. In other words, this is not an acknowledgement that is pulled out of a subjugated people, a tribute that is levied or else on people, merely enforced by superior power. The glory that's described here is the glory that is his already, that it is due to him. And what we do is recognize and acknowledge his unfathomable value. It cannot be measured by us. It's not just a practical necessity, because power will be used against you if you don't acknowledge. It is actually a moral good and a joy to do this. David says that we should worship God in the splendor of his holiness. Certainly his power is there, and that inspires awe, but it's not just subjugation. It's a call to worship. It is literally a call to worship. That's what this is. Calling us to acknowledge the highest degree of God's worth. It's a call to a wholehearted giving over of yourself to him, bowing down in awe at the splendor, the beauty. To see his glory is to be overwhelmed with beauty that leaves you awestruck. And it is a beauty that belongs unquestionably to God alone, to worship in the splendor of his holiness. Holiness, this set apartness, that word is the marker of what is properly and personally God's. David is talking about a direct view of the beauty that belongs to God alone, calling all of the people to say, worship God, not only, but certainly in light of his power, but also his beauty. These are the two main things that David seems to recognize here. And so we could ask the question, why is it that we must ascribe these things to God? And here we have to say, so what does that mean? What does this word ascribe means? And the core sense is to give. So you could read, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give him the glory that is due his name. But that's a little bit strange when you're talking about God. There are a number of words that actually have a different meaning when you're talking about God, because he is definitionally an entirely different kind of thing than anything else that exists, because everything that exists comes from him. There's a huge divide there. Because he's the origin of everything, you can't give him anything. You have nothing of your own that you have made to give to him, as if he didn't make it through you in the first place. And so when we look at something in this context, it has more the sense of acknowledging, recognizing, and enjoying than giving. There are other words that work like this. I think we mention this from time to time. Like the word to bless or blessing. Right? To bless another person is to do good to them. That the way you bless somebody is you give them something that is helpful to them. There is no other way to bless anybody. It's actually an incredibly practical thing to do. To give them what would make them happy in the best possible sense. That's what a blessing is. And we usually would see this in the giving of time and talent and treasure for another person's good. But often also, because we lack the ability to do that in many cases, you know, I think I see what you need and I don't have it to give. Genuinely, I'm unable to answer this situation. And so what do you do then? Then you ask for God to do what you cannot do and say, God, I care for this person, I love them. Will you give them what they need that I am unable to do but wish for them to have? And so if you apply that to God and say, God, I would like to bless you, you can't do that. He doesn't need anything. You can't give him anything. And so it means something really quite different. Right, for God to bless us is for him to give us what we need, to give abundance, fertility, prosperity, life, joy, happiness in the highest sense. And for us to bless him is to acknowledge he's the one who has all of that. To bless the Lord is to say he is the one who blesses. He is the source of all of these things. To thank him sincerely and happily. Or as we've looked at this summer, that's blessing to glorify. Right? If you were to glorify another person, you would contribute to their beauty, their significance, their fame. You would essentially lift them up to a higher status. That's what it would mean to glorify somebody. You put them in a higher place. And God can do this for people. He promises to do this for his people, to glorify them, to give them significance, to give them beauty, to give them praise, and to lift them to a higher place. But we can't do this for God. He occupies the highest place. It's impossible to do any of that for him. But we can recognize his glory. We can embrace it and enjoy it and praise it. In fact, he glorifies us by showing us more of his glory. As we've seen this summer, we participate by reflecting, not generating, because he's already glorious. So glory works this way. Blessing works this way. Giving to the Lord works this way. You cannot give to him. You put these all together and we say, give to the Lord. Acknowledge what already belongs to him and do it joyfully. Do it enthusiastically. Sometimes this is actually put into practice by giving. Right? Other psalms, like Psalm 96, say that you should bring an offering to the Lord. There should be a practical demonstration of it. Not by saying, God, here, let me contribute to your needs, but saying, God, you have contributed to my needs and more than I need, and I want to acknowledge that by imitating you and giving away. Not because God needs anything, but because he's met our needs. It's a way to show love. I could claim to recognize the greatness of God, but how could I demonstrate that sincerity? That's part of the heart behind a giving of that kind. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and bring an offering. Come into his courts. But even there, if you bring an offering, if you contribute your time, your talent, and treasure to the Lord, you're not giving it to him as if he hadn't given it to you first or as if he needed it. You're doing it as a joyful acknowledgement. Lord, you give, and so I can give. That's what ascribing these things to the Lord means. He's already got it. He's the source of it all. There is no glory that is not his, no matter where you see it. There is no strength that is not his, no matter where you see it. Now, if that's what it means to ascribe glory to the Lord, I'm suggesting that this psalm calls for us to return to the Lord. One reason is very practical. If we were doing this all the time, we wouldn't need to be told to do it. Right? So many things in Scripture, you say, well, it's here because we don't do it. We would never know it if we weren't told it. We'd never do it if we weren't commanded. We are always going astray. It's like when you look into any kind of bureaucratic law, corporate law, or just the rules of a household. You go, the reason that rule is there is because somebody was doing that and they shouldn't have been doing it. So we made a rule. Why do you have to be told to ascribe to the Lord? Because this is not natural to us. This isn't what we do. And not only that, not only is the heart bent we have away from ascribing to the Lord, there are false competitors to him. In the land in which David lived, there were other gods that other people worshipped. who had pretensions to the glory and strength of God. Some people even have looked at Psalm 29 and its provocative language about the thunder and the waters and the storm and have said, Baal, who is most often the temptation for God's people to worship because he was the chief deity among the Canaanites in that land, Baal was a storm god. In fact, we know a little bit of the story that people told about him, that Baal would go out and he would fight the watery chaos, which for them would have been the Mediterranean to the west. And he would subdue the god of the ocean and the seas so that gentle winds with water would come and would bring gentle rains, bringing fertility and plenty to the land. But then death itself would challenge Baal, and he would go down and fight, and he would be overcome by death for a time. And so you'd have winter. So there's this seasonal cycle. And the way that you knew that Baal was in charge was if the storms were subdued. He was the storm lord. If the storms were subdued and you got rain, you knew that he was in charge. Now imagine David in Jerusalem, and he's looking around, and he sees a storm at a level he's never seen before. He says, Baal is not in charge of this. This is far beyond Baal's power. In fact, if anything, the existence of this storm proves that Baal is not in charge. He didn't subdue this storm because the God of glory ordained a storm that could strip the wood off the mountains, that could bring flood that no one could gainsay. If God says there's going to be a storm, there's going to be a storm. Just as the ancient world was dissolved in a flood at the command of God, and no one could gainsay him, David sees this storm, and he says, there is no God but Yahweh. Baal has no power here. Some people think that this psalm was the rewriting of a hymn to Baal, with Baal's name taken out and Yahweh's name put in. It requires a few leaps to get there. But what I think is indisputable is that all of this language that tends to be used about Baal is ascribed to the Lord at a level far beyond anything Baal could ever do. This is a polemical psalm that David looks and he says, my fellow countrymen, do you see what just happened? You need to acknowledge the Lord. He has outclassed Baal. There's nothing that he could do to stop the storm from coming when the Lord had ordained it. David takes the things that others ascribe to Baal and he amplifies them to the utmost degree in saying, it's not Baal, the Lord alone has these things. There's a kind of contest that was happening between the worshipers of Baal and the worshipers of God. I mean, you can read about this. As the people moved into the land and they were told not to pursue the gods of those people, but often they did. Think of somebody like Gideon. In a time of chaos, when God's people were ruled over by the various peoples around them, an angel came and called Gideon to say, you're going to serve the Lord. You are going to fight the enemies of God's people, and here's where you start. You need to destroy the altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole, and put up an altar to the Lord. Because the contest wasn't between the peoples. It was between God and Baal. When he did this, the people around threatened him. And said, we've got to put him to death. He's just insulted Baal. And do you know what his father did? He cut down the Asherah pole, he destroyed the altar to Baal, and he set up an altar to God, and he did it at night because he knew that nobody would like it. That's what Gideon did. He snuck in, and he did it at night. But everybody knew that he did it. And so his father says, here's how we're going to settle this. Gideon's name now is Baal Fighter. And if Baal doesn't like it, he can fight with him. He gives him this name, Jerubbaal, Baal Fighter. He says, look, if Baal doesn't like him, Baal can do something about it. The rest of you go home. And he puts in it, his father at least knew this. If Baal's there, he can do something. And if the Lord is there, he can do something. That's where the contest was. Here's the reality. God does speak for himself. All the idols, think of this, all the idols of Baal, of Asherah, of El, of all of these other gods, all of them are dust. Nobody worships them. The images have crumbled. Time has ground them down, and yet the Lord remains supreme over all. This isn't just an ancient conflict. We continually ascribe power and beauty, goodness, truth, every desirable quality to all kinds of people and things, real and imaginary. We live in a world full of idols, and we fail to acknowledge that God alone possesses the glory. In fact, we even hoard the beauty and the strength and the goodness that we have, when what we're called to do in this psalm is to give them up, to give them back to the Lord. Lord, the strength you've given me, that's not my strength, it's yours. I acknowledge that. Lord, the property you've given me, that's not mine, that's yours. I acknowledge that. Whatever qualities I have, the Lord gave them to me, and I have to ascribe them back to him, knowing that I'm just a creature, just a steward, and that we have whatever we have by his pleasure and his allowance. God has no rival, not us, not anything else. I mean, look at the way he describes just the voice of the Lord. Seven times, the voice of the Lord over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. That is a strange one. People have puzzled over that one. Some people think if you change the vowels in the Hebrew script just slightly, it says he shatters the oaks. But we actually don't have any evidence of that being written down. And so either it's just so terrifying, it changes even the biology of the animals, or they're more trees. We don't know exactly. But you get the point. Seven times the voice of the Lord is credited with doing things you and I cannot do, that in fact no one else can do. If Baal was the cloud rider, the thunderer who could overcome the chaos of the sea, well, he couldn't overcome this. Just the voice of the Lord. Just that. Just him speaking, and no one can stand. The voice of the Lord is awe-inspiring. Just his voice alone thunders, controls storms, fire, and flood. His voice shatters the forest, and the earth itself moves. It says it skips like a calf. That's not subtle, not even a little bit. This is how powerful it is. Seven times this is named, prevailing over everything, because the real storm God is the Lord. He rules everything, including the storm. He rules chaos and the sea. An awesome storm is not just a demonstration of his fundamental power. It's the proof that he's the only one who has it. No one. Baal, even in the pretense of his own religion, was just a storm god. But the Lord is the Lord of all. Just his voice can do this. Interestingly, the voice of the Lord is awe-inspiring. And in this psalm, there is no reported speech. We're not told what the voice of the Lord says. It's incomprehensible. It is beyond our ability to encompass. There is one word that is reported as speech in this psalm. In verse 9, it says, "And all in his temple cry glory." In response to just the working of God's voice, the people respond with the ascription they must make: glory belongs to the Lord. Now, the New Testament speaks in precisely these terms about Jesus Christ. I said at the beginning, this is God's personal name that's used. And Jesus' name is no accident either. Yahweh saves. He is the one who is God in human flesh. He is the one who is enthroned as king. And the thundering voice of God that is mentioned here confirmed that about Jesus in the course of his ministry. In Psalm 12, Jesus prayed and said, "Father, glorify your name." I want you to pick up on this language: glory, voice, thundering. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Most of the people who heard the voice of the Lord could not understand it. Some people said, God just said he has glorified his name and he will do it again. And others said, I don't know what you heard. I just heard thunder out of nowhere. Not a cloud in the sky, but there is thunder. Others said, an angel who spoke has spoken to them. They could tell it was speech, but it was speech that was elevated. They couldn't understand it. It's a heavenly being of some kind. Maybe it was the Lord. Maybe it was someone else. I don't know. I couldn't understand. An angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, one who has pretension to godhood, he speaks here of Satan himself, will be cast out. The one who is behind Baal will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here we see Jesus would be lifted up. He would be crowned king. He would have all authority in heaven and earth. And the thundering voice of God confirmed not only that this would happen, but that he had the glory. So you and I can no longer dare to say something like, I like to think of God as, and then put our preferences in. We cannot dare to create an image of God that we prefer. He is the Lord. And he will not allow his glory to be taken and given to another. The glory belongs to Jesus alone. And he is that he is. And he shall be what he shall be. That's the meaning of the name Yahweh. And you and I have no input. None whatsoever. Our preferences do not matter. The Lord is who he is. And he is glorious and beautiful and powerful. Jesus, for saying this, for speaking the truth of God's glory, was hated in his time because he refused to suit the preferences of the people around him. Everybody around him was saying, I think God is like this, and I think God is like that. Sometimes even saying, I think God is like this, and proof texting from Scripture. His chief enemies would do that, and he wouldn't play along. He was the holy God who had taken on human flesh. I mean, at some level, how could he not defy human expectations again and again and again when we realize what we're really like? How we're constantly giving away glory to anything but God, and God shows up, what's going to happen? It's going to be explosive. He was put to death by his enemies, and he would not conform to them. And he went down to the grave, and he did what Baal could never do. Baal was held by the grave, according to his own story. But Jesus could not be held. He rose again. He showed the futility of his opponent's hatred. He showed the futility of the ruler of this world, holding all in slavery to the fear of death because of sin, which he continually provokes in people. This is what Satan does. And he showed his futility and demonstrated he was indeed the king over all. No rival, not death, not sin, not the devil, no human authority could be a rival to him. That's why we have to return to him. We're always on the wrong path and always being called back. In his grace, he calls us back again and again. And so we conclude with the final section. David not only points all of this out, right? This is a storm that Baal could never subdue. And the God of glory can overcome what Baal could never overcome, or any other idol or the ruler of this world. It's not just a call to give God his due. It's a call to do it joyfully. We are to return to the Lord and then to rejoice in the Lord. At the end of the psalm, David says that God sits enthroned over the flood, that the Lord is king forever. You may remember a few weeks ago when Paul Jun was preaching, and he said that drama is revelation. It is God communicating in a way that is meant to be unmistakable. So when David saw the unfolding of the storm, he said, God is saying something. His voice is thundering. And I don't know the content of that voice, right? There's no report of the speech, but I do know what it means. The Lord is king. He has shown this. No one can rival him. He's glorious, and he shows us his glory. The God who can make a storm like this is God indeed. The glory is his. The God who can swallow death and forgive sin. The God who can break the power of the devil. He is truly glorious. He is truly the Lord. Every disciple who saw Jesus after the resurrection worshiped him. For this reason, if you can go down to the grave and come back on your own accord, you're God. No one else can do this. You have life. We have derivative life. You have real life. Life that can't be overcome. They saw his glory and they would not stop praising him. Why do we have to do it joyfully? Why do we have to praise? Why do we have to ascribe? And I think it's for this reason. It is the praising that is part of the enjoyment. It is part of the completion and the fullness of the enjoyment to silently be given an incredible meal and to say no compliments to the chef, you just eat it. Look, you're an ingrate. You're not even enjoying that properly. If it just goes in and nothing else comes out, then you must not have enjoyed what happened. If you have these kinds of experiences and can say nothing about them, you haven't really enjoyed them. You've merely consumed them. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It's not out of mere compliment that lovers tell one another how beautiful they are. That's part of the enjoyment, is expressing that. It's frustrating to discover a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come to a turn of the road, see some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and have to keep silent because the people with you care no more for it than for a tin can in a ditch, to hear a good joke and have no one to share it with. This is even so when our expressions are inadequate, as they usually are. And so to ascribe something to the Lord is to say, yes, Jesus is king over all, and I love that. It is part of my enjoyment to acknowledge that joyfully. To confess that all that I am and all that I have is his. And that what's been revealed to me so awesomely, part of my enjoyment is others enjoying it as well. I want others to know the glory of this king, that he is the king, and I want the rest of the world to bow down to him joyfully as well, to know his glory and grace and mercy. And so I think we conclude, as we often do, with a petition. We pray to the Lord and ascribe these things to him. We acknowledge that he is the king. He has it all. We bring our needs to him. O Lord, you who are so strong, will you give strength to your weak people? You who are the source of all goodness, and we who are sinful creatures, unable to make anything that we need, O Lord, we rejoice in your strength and ask that you graciously give it out of your abundance. O King Jesus, the one who dwells in heaven and does all that he wishes, with no one to thwart his power or to disturb his peace, see us, we who live in chaos and in trouble. In the unassailable abundance of your glory, give to your people peace. Guard us and guide us. We give to you our troubles, confidently trusting that you can carry it all as you have borne our sins and our mortality on the cross. In return, out of the riches of your grace, forgive us, give us peace, and show us your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.